gospel message will be preached. Now, what we are considering is a fascinating subject. God teaches us by the Holy Spirit through these types of the Old Testament. And there is no type of the priestly ministry of Christ to equal the ministrations of Aaron. And these garments that were placed upon him for glory and for beauty. Aaron required these garments to enhance his position and his person. But the Lord Jesus needs nothing to enhance his glory. He has glory that belongs alone to him. But all these garments, they speak in some way of the Lord Jesus. The glory of a woman is her hair. The glory of a young man is his strength. The glory of a leper is his spots. But the glory of God is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. Material riches bring before us spiritual lessons. Now, yesterday afternoon I introduced the subject, but some were not here. And others that were here feel they have heard enough. They haven't returned, but maybe they'll be here tomorrow night. But we're glad to see you, and I trust that God will bless his word. Now, just to go over the ground for a very few minutes for the benefit of those who are not here, I want to point out that the garments of Aaron were in seven major pieces. And then when we count all the pieces together, there are 33. And that's not counting the bells and the pomegranates. First of all, and I'm going to speak a bit tonight, is the holy linen coat embroidered, which was partly hidden. It was only seen here at the arms and a little here at the bottom, the skirts. And that's a wonderful picture of the intrinsic moral beauty of the Lord Jesus. Underneath is an embroidered girdle that bound that foundation garment to his purse. The holy silk coat. The actual word is silk. Then the second was the robe of the ephod, which was all blue, and had upon its border on the hem these tassels of blue, purple, and scarlet, which were made of fine linen and represented pomegranate. And between each pomegranate, there was a golden bell that sounded sweetly as he went into the holy place. And as he moved around the camp of Israel, they could hear him coming. They knew it was the priest, for they heard the tinkling of these golden bells, which were melodious, no doubt, to the ear. The only music in the tabernacle was the golden band. And then over that robe of the ephod was the ephod itself, this gorgeous raiment, which was made of fine linen and embroidered with golden threads, gold that was beaten out and woven into it by the cunning workmanship of Bezalel and Aholiah, as the Spirit of God helped them to weave threads of gold, purple and scarlet, and blue into the ephod. The ephod is a priestly garment, and it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wonder of his official dignity and person as the great high priest. This is the curious girdle of the ephod that bound the ephod to his purse. On the extremities of this waist, there were golden rings, and these golden rings had through them a lace of blue to attach the breastplate of the judgment, which was the most treasured of all the items in the tabernacle. And from these golden rings that were changed from above that connected them with the two shoulder pieces, which were onyx stones set in golden clasps. On these two onyx stones on the shoulder were the names of the sons of Jacob according to their birth, from Reuben to Benjamin. On the breastplate, on each of the stones was engraven on these wonderful gems the name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel. We find out that Joseph is not on the breastplate, but he is represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we shall see the reason why when we come to consider the breastplate. And then hidden in the breastplate, which was actually a pouch, are two mysterious items of which we know very little apart from the Bible, called the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfections. And at the breastplate, they inquired, and God gave them guidance. Then upon the head of Aaron was the fine linen high cap or mitre, bound with a lace of blue, was the golden crown with holiness unto the Lord, that he might bear their iniquities in the holy things. So I think that's all about the garments, just the resume of these garments. I might say the three main passages concerning these garments, Exodus chapter 28, where we have the divine instructions to make the garments. And then in chapter 38 of Exodus, we have men constructing them, man's construction of the garments. And in Leviticus chapter 8, we have Aaron's induction into the wearing of the garments. Now I'm going to speak, as the Lord might help me this evening, on the foundation garment that we have mentioned here, the embroidered coat. And so we shall read in Exodus chapter 28. There are only 9 words about this foundation garment. We shall begin at the foundation and work outward as we consider all these garments and gems. Verse 39, "And thou shalt embroider," and the word here is the word to damask. Now the difference between damask and embroidery, most of you sisters know already, but there's very little embroidery being done today. Used to be when I visited in homes, the women would be sitting embroidering and filling their hook chest. But they all get married so young they don't need embroidery anymore. But they were embroidering. What's the difference between embroidering and damask work? Well, I don't know whether any of you have worked damask work, but the simple explanation is this, that embroidery is on the material. But damask work is in the material itself. It's weaving the pattern into the material, which is a very skillful task, damask work. Now this word embroider here is the word to weave or to damask. That's very, very important. The Spirit of God uses that word. "And thou shalt embroider the coat of silk," or fine silk. Bisus is the original word. It's fine silk. So this foundation garment that we're going to speak about for a few minutes, which is very, very important and full of spiritual lessons, we only have 9 words about it. God says a great deal in very little. And we learn that it was damask, we learn it was white, and we learn it was fine silk. 3 things about that foundation garment. Now, look up please at verse 31, because I'm going to speak of the second garment also, the robe of blue. Verse 31, Exodus 28. "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue,
If the foundation garment was all of white, this room is all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, or a coat of mail, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof. And bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the border of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound, or the sound thereof, shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord. And when he cometh out, that he die not. Very, very important portion of the Word of God. So here we have three things about this robe. Three things about the foundation garment. Its material, fine silk. Its color, white. Its fashioning, damask. Three things about the robe. No material. We don't know its material. But we learn its color was blue. The binding was like the binding of a habergeon or a coat of mail. And the last thing is the border of the garment. Very easily remembered, the blue, the binding, and the border. Three things about these two garments which I hope to present this evening. Now shall we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews the antitype of these wonderful spiritual pictures, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Having then a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus is his human name, Son of God refers to his deity. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. By the use of the negative, he emphasizes that which is affirmative to us. We have not an high priest which tells us that we have one which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. One that hath been in all points tempted like as we, only in one point, sin. It's unfortunate that this verse reads, tempted as we are, yet without sin. But it actually reads in the original like this, one that hath been tempted in all points like as we, apart from sin. He never was tempted to sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Chapter 7 for a final reading. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the end. Thank God that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, for the word here is guileless, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. White and blue. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these delightful words. These two garments present to us through Agag and by the Holy Spirit two of the glories of the Lord Jesus. I believe that the foundation garment would speak to us of his personal glories, the moral beauty and perfection of the Savior, as seen in this garment. Then in the robe of blue, I believe we see the priestly glories of the Lord Jesus, the place of his priesthood, and the character of his priesthood, and the beauty of his person as a priest. In other words, his moral worth and his official dignity, personal beauty and priestly glory at the right hand of the Father. Now, the first thing I'm going to say about this first coat is this, that only very little of it was actually seen by human eyes. The whole of the ephod was seen, the whole of the breastplate as to its face, the Urim and the Thummim were not seen, and a great part of the robe of blue was seen, but only very little of this foundation garment was seen by human eyes. When he moved out into the camp, they heard the tinkling of the bell, and no doubt their eyes would be attracted to the hem of the garment, and there they would see the whiteness of the silk and the beauty of the garment that was foundational. At the arms it was seen, and a little at his feet, covering his feet, because his feet were bare on the desert. He walked without sandals on the sand in the desert. His feet were covered, and we see the beauty of this white garment. It reminds me of another cloth that God hid in the tabernacle, partially from the eyes of men, and that was the goat's hair. The tabernacle itself was covered with badger skin, and then under the badger skin was ram skins dyed red that were not visible. But the third covering for the tent was the goat's hair. And at the entrance into the holy place, a 1/11th part of the goat's hair hung over the entrance, so that when the priests would move into the holy place, he would look up and he would see the goat's hair ever reminding him of the sacrifice by which his entrance into the holy place has been made good. Now the goat's hair was only partially seen. 10/11 of the goat's hair was never seen. Now what does this teach? Two very simple lessons. In only part of this raiment, this white embroidered coat been seen, I learn that God appreciates fully the pathway and perfection of the Lord Jesus. God is the only one that can fully understand his beloved Son. He allows me to look at glimpses of his perfection and personal beauty and moral worth when he was here in manhood. But the most of it's covered. What do we know of the 30 years at Nazareth? Only once the veil is dropped and we see a boy of 12 in the midst of the doctors and the elders. God veils the greater part of the perfection and pathway of his Son from the eyes of men. But the Father appreciates it, and the Father appreciated everything about Christ, and he appreciated the glory of his moral worth. It's the same with the goat's hair. If in this coat that is partially hidden, we see the holiness of his past, in the goat's hair being hidden, we see the depths of his sorrow. God is the only one that could appreciate the deep distress of the Savior when he hung upon the tree. He allows me to see 1/11th part, only a glimpse of Calvary I can meditate upon and appreciate. But the Father appreciates all that Christ has suffered upon the cross of Calvary. The foundation garment then was only partially seen. Now what does it speak of, this foundation garment? It speaks of the perfections of the Lord in manhood. I have written three things here. The wonder of the weave. The wonder of the weave in this coat. Secondly, the perfection of the damask and the beauty of the texture. And they all speak of the perfections of the Lord. Now Aaron's sons wore white coats as well. But there's a great difference between the white coat of the son and the white embroidered coat of Aaron. If we saw them afar off, here's Aaron coming with his four sons that are priests. And they're arrayed in white raiment. And of course, Aaron in the midst have these garments for glory and beauty. We would say, well, there's one garment that seems to be similar, and that is the foundation coat. But as we draw near to the advancing group, we find a great difference between Aaron's garment and the garment of the sons. The garment of the sons was white linen, not damasked. There was no damask work on the sons. But on Aaron's coat, there was this magnificent damask work in all the beauty of its perfection. And in this, he was unique. The uniqueness of Aaron among the sons. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Psalm 45. The song of songs as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. He has no peer. He has no equal. There have been great men here that wore fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. There was an Abraham, the friend of God. There was a David, the sweet singer. There was a Job, marked by patience. There were men that pleased God, like Enoch. But there were years of Enoch's life that he didn't please God. He walked with God when he was 300 and pleased God for 65 years of his life. But Abraham, the friend of God, he told lies. Moses, the meekest man, became angry. Job, the man of courage and patience, he became impatient at one time in his trial. And when I look at the great man of the Bible, God shows me them in all the beauty of their service. But there were flaws. There were mistakes. There was sin. There was white linen like a son of Aaron. But there was no damask. But when I look at the Lord Jesus, it's all perfection. It's a foundation garment. This garment, this foundation garment is essential to the whole priesthood of the Lord. In fact, everything depends on the perfection of the Lord Jesus in his manhood. If there's a flaw in Christ, if there's anywhere in Christ's pathway that there is the danger of falling or the flaw to be seen or discovered, the whole fabric of redemption falls to the ground and the whole fabric of priesthood is of no account. He must be absolutely perfect. I'm glad here tonight that we believe in the absolute perfection, infallibility, and impeccability of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I love to look at that white damask, that silk, and the beauty of it. Now let us look for a moment at a few places where we see the absolute perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I might say that in the incarnation, we have absolute perfection. His conception was absolutely unique. And every believer, both young and old, should be acquainted with the fact that the conception of the Lord Jesus was a divine act. He was in the glory from all eternity. Without a mother. He had a father, but he never knew the affection of a mother.
He was in the bosom of the Father. He was uncreated. He is pre-angelic, super-angelic, and non-angelic. The Lord is no angel. He was there before angels ever were created. He's the uncreated creator of all things. And he had no beginning. But he was down here. And he had a mother. A human mother. But he had no father. Fatherless on earth. And motherless above. Motherless above tells of his absolute deity as the Son. Thou art my Son. That's an eternal decree. That's something that God has ever said about Christ. Thou art my Son from all eternity. But he was down here in lowly grace. The same one that was above came here, and he came by way of the virgin birth. It's foundational to Christianity, the incarnation of God the Son coming into manhood by a divine act. We entered this scene with a fallen nature. Adam stood up in the garden with an innocent nature. But the Lord entered into the world with a sinless nature, with an impeccable nature. In him was no sin. And so, as I look at the babe lying on Mary's bosom, I gaze for the first time, God lets me gaze for the first time on the foundation garment, the beauty of the damask, and the loveliness of the babe lying in that manger darkened there, and yet upholding the sphere, and giving strength to her who was his earthly mother to succor him at her bosom. It's foundational to Christianity to believe and hold and appreciate the perfection of his birth down here. But then think of 10,000 days that he lived in the most obscure of places at a Nazareth, marked by poverty, and marked also by rejection. After the birth of the Lord, there were 4 sons born to Mary and 2 daughters. And none of them believed in the Lord. He lived for 30 years amongst them and never made a convert. He was an alien to his brethren and a stranger to his mother's children, Psalm 69. It was only in resurrection that they were one to him. The Lord Jesus suffered in the poverty of a Nazareth. He worked with his hands with wood. Isn't it amazing? He who was going to be nailed upon wood actually nailed wood himself. In the poverty of a Nazareth. And for 30 years, he was all for a delight to the Father. We don't know anything about those years. We don't know anything about the happenings at Nazareth. He wrought no miracles. There was nothing outstanding seen in him by the eyes of man. But I owe it to J.M. Darby. In that delightful new translation, he shows that when he came to the banks of Jordan, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my pleasure." What the Father is speaking about there is not the eternal pleasure that the Son has given to him, but the 30 years wearing the damask of perfection. He emerged from the silence of Nazareth, standing on the banks of Jordan. The Father said, "I have found all my pleasure in him." He took no pleasure in the legs of a man,
But in the perfect walk of Christ, he found infinite delight. In Isaiah 50, we have an insight into one thing that took place at Nazareth. What was it? Morning by morning, thou wakenest mine ear to hear as the learned. Every morning he was an early riser. His ear was to the ear of God. We used to sing that old hymn, morning by morning, thou didst wake amidst this poisoned air. Yet no contagion reached the soul, nor sin defiled his prayer. I see him wearing the damask, the white of intrinsic purity, as he moves across Galilee, as he feeds the multitude, as he walks on the sea and slept in the hinder part of the vessel on a pillow, as the mountainside was oft as bed. He never made a mistake. He never spoke a word that was out of place. He was always at the right place at the right time. He was never in a hurry. Every evening was the same as the morning, and every morning was the same as the midnight hour. He was an ever-changing Christ. He was pure in all his ways and marked by intrinsic loveliness. The tender touch of his hand was felt by leprous men. The grace of his lips cheered the widow's heart. The devotion of his bosom brought the light to the Father. He was a wonder to angels. They poised in their eternal ministrations to view the stranger of Galilee. One of them came from the bright region to the dense darkness of Gethsemane to see him in his agony. He was seen of angels. There never was one like him before that moved across this world of ours at every step, leaving behind the mark of perfection. Everything he touched was blessed. He moved for delight to the eye of God. There has never been a visitant here that has accomplished so much in so little a time. And the greatest work of all was the work that ended his sojourn. Read the Gospels. There's only one way to get to know Christ. You don't get to know Christ by some warm feeling, or by the singing of some emotional chorus sung over and over again. The only way that I can learn Christ is to read the four Gospels. And it's amazing how little God shows me of the coat. For instance, in John's Gospel, in its 21 chapters, the whole pathway of the Lord can be condensed into 21 days. The Gospel by Mark outlines 6 days in the ministry of Christ fully, and but touches on the ministry of those 3.5 years, just an occasional glimpse, as Mark leads us to the landscapes and the seascapes and the mountainscapes. The Gospel by Luke, how it should touch hearts. It's the Gospel of the physician. It's the Gospel of the poet, for Luke was a poet, and the Gospel by Luke is full of the delightful songs that open the book. And it's the Gospel of a painter. The early writers tell us that Luke was a painter. And certainly his word paintings in the Gospel, they're magnificent. As he paints the scene, I can almost see the touches of the brush. But always the central figure is the man of sorrows. Dear brethren, let us view the beauty of the foundation garment. There's one place where men fail most of all, is in the hour of trial. Joseph is almost perfect, but in the hour of trial in the prison in Genesis chapter 40, he said, I have done nothing amiss. Paul, when he was before the high priest and was smitten on the cheek,
He said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. When Christ hung on the cross, he didn't say, I've done nothing amiss. But a malefactor said it of him, another man's lips. And when he was smitten before the high priest, he was like a sheep dumb before her shield. He opened not his mouth. He was revived and revived not again. 72,000 angels waiting to be summoned to deliver him, but he stood silent in the midst of all the suffering. And we see the beauty of the Damask as he went to Calvary. Thoughts of others filled his heart. He prayed for his murder and ended by commending his spirit to the Father. It's a quotation from Psalm 31, into thy hands I commit, said the psalmist, my spirit. But the Lord said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was the only one that could commend his spirit to the Father in the hour of death. Why? The Damask was unblemished. When Stephen was dying, he kneeled down in Acts 7, and he said,